It's just been a great experience to learn about friends. I'm 24 hours plus into my education here, and it's been great. I got to sit in on a meeting this morning, and that helps me to kind of understand some things. And even I assume tonight you explained what recording means for my benefit, because I was looking at that and I was wondering, I wonder what that is. And it actually makes perfect sense. I've had the privilege of being in number of ordination processes with different pastors, different backgrounds, and it just makes sense to call it recording the what God has ordained in the lives of people. So, wow, that's great. So, thank you so much. I've just really enjoyed this. Thank you for welcoming an outsider to come in and share a few words with you and just allow me to be a part of your fellowship here during these couple of days. Perhaps some of you are familiar with RHMA, the organization I serve as director. We are focused on planting and strengthening churches in small towns. We do this through our staff of church planters and pastors. We also host a number of small town pastors' conferences and seminars. If you go to the website, RHMA.org. You can find some upcoming events there. A number of your pastors have attended our conferences over the years. We've enjoyed having them. I will be leading a seminar for your pastors in October and look forward to that. And we do that kind of thing in different settings around the country. We are helping to prepare the next generation of pastors through our TACT program, Town and Country Training, which is partnering with a number of seminaries across the country to provide training for TACT students and what we call our TACT students. And just a little over a week ago, we launched something brand new. We started a Doctor of Ministry program in partnership with Dallas Seminary, and we had 15, our maximum number of students that we could accommodate, join us for a week of our first class together in Dallas. It's a rural and small town pastors cohort. So those of you who understand the kind of lingo that gets used sometimes in schools, why that's what we're all about. And it's just a beginning point, and I have no idea what God will do with that, but it's just our latest excitement at RHMA. Well, with my life being totally immersed in all things small towns, it probably will not surprise you to hear that I tend to look at a lot of things through small town lenses. And that includes my Bible reading. For better or for worse, if I figure out that something that I'm reading in my Bible is related to small towns, why, that just like leaps off the pages at me. Like John chapter 1. Let's see if we can move our slide here. Ah, there we go. John chapter 1, it says that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." To which Nathanael replied, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So these verses bullet point and incredible resume. Philip says, "We found the person that Moses wrote about, the person the prophets prophesied about. This person is from the kingly lineage. He is the one. He is the long-awaited Messiah." Now, don't you think something out of that would grab you? Well, what grabbed Nathanael was Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? What's wrong with Nazareth? Well, as I've studied a bit about Nazareth, I've come to a very simple conclusion. And that is, Nazareth was normal. It was a small town like hundreds of others dotting the countryside. Nothing distinctive about it, not world-class anything, not leading the nation in anything. It had a bit of a reputation, but those of you from small towns, would you be willing to admit your town probably has a little bit of a reputation as well? It just kind of goes with small towns. It was a pretty ordinary place, at least to outsiders. Now, folks in Nazareth probably thought that their little town was a special place, probably like these folks. Can you see that? I love this water tower in Philo. Can you see what it says? Center of the universe. And I imagine that most of us who are from small towns, that's probably what we think about our small towns. But for everyone else, Nazareth was just kind of an ordinary spot in the road. It had common people. And I think that's the problem with Nazareth. It's not the kind of place that you would expect the Messiah to be from. I live just a few minutes from Normal. Normal, Illinois. Anybody been there? Good. I'm among friends. A few years ago, a young lady from the neighboring town of Oblong took a liking to a young man from Normal, and pretty soon an announcement appeared in the paper, Oblong woman to marry Normal man. Nazareth was the Normal of Palestine. It was the kind of place that didn't have much to celebrate, but once a year, at least, it would get together. They'd celebrate anyway, just like most every small town today. As I said last night, Morton, the town that I am from, is all about pumpkins. In just a few weeks, we'll have our annual pumpkin festival. You will not believe the kinds of things that you can make with pumpkins. That includes chili, pumpkin chili. So just try to imagine that. Pumpkin nachos, pumpkin popcorn, on and on it goes. And if you're in Morton, you care about these things, and you all are probably saying, I don't really care because I'm not from there. But let me tell you about what we're known for in our small town. Nazareth was probably the kind of place that people would maybe tell jokes about. You know, you might be from Nazareth if. Ever heard some of those jokes? If your pickup breaks down out in the country and news of it gets back to town before you do. You might be from Nazareth if your mayor is also the garbage collector, the barber, and the insurance salesman. What was wrong with Nazareth? It was just too normal. You know, it's a good thing that I was not on the committee that planned our Lord's life, birth, before life, birth, life, and ministry. Because I think if I was on that committee, I would probably think something like this. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of glory. This is the Creator of all. Surely he should enter the world in the seat of power. Surely Rome should be that place. But then I would think, well, but he's also the divine Logos, the wisdom from above, the truth, the light. Maybe he should be born in the city of intellectualism. How about Athens? But then come to think of it, he is the high priest. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Maybe he should be born in the seat of religion. Maybe Jerusalem. But you know, there wasn't a committee. God, in his wisdom, decided that his son would enter the world in an unassuming place called Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. Dates back to David's great-grandpa Boaz. He lived in an area where there were wheat and barley fields, and when they harvested, they needed some place to process grain, and Bethlehem became that place. They built threshing floors, storage bins, house of bread. Today we would name it grain elevator. So when God came into the world, he came into this little one motel agriculture town, a few hundred at most in population, just like 10,000 plus towns dotting the countryside in the U.S. today. The place of Christ's birth was as ordinary as it comes. But you know, our Lord did not stay in grain elevator. His family settled in Nazareth, also a town of just a few hundred. And doing what? Well, we know that Jesus' father, Joseph, was a tectone, which we usually translate carpenter. But carpenters back in that day didn't typically do the kinds of things that carpenters do today. They didn't have frame houses, for instance. A church father tells us that the bread and butter of a tectone was ox accessories, yokes, plows, harrows, and carts. So Jesus worked from the time that he was a child until he was about 30 in a farm implement place. So Jesus was born in a town named Grain Elevator. He spent most of his working life in a John Deere dealership. Can anything good come out of a place like that? Really? Why Nazareth? Could it be that Abraham Lincoln got it right? Paraphrasing, Lincoln said, "God must love normal people because he made so many of them." Or more important, could it be that God showed his love to normal people, or love for normal people, by sending his son to live among them? And could it be that God also delights in using normal people? For some reason, God didn't plan for a few elite, talented, super smart people to do the lion's share of his work on earth. He rather planned that his work get done through the likes of a lot of us here this evening, in our own unassuming way, in whatever little slice of the world we find ourselves. Normal. Now, to champion this, I'd like to ask you a few trivia questions this evening, so we're going to put you to the test. And here's the first. Of all the churches that the Apostle Paul wrote to in the New Testament, which was located in the smallest town? The answer is the Colossian church. The town of Colossae was surrounded by pastures, some fields, was largely an agricultural community. For a time, it had been a thriving and much bigger town because it was located on a main trade route that linked Ephesus and the Mediterranean coast with Persia. But the town's fortunes changed when the road was rerouted and Colossae was bypassed. And in the process, the historian Strabo tells us that Colossae became an out-of-the-way, declining, obscure, small town. How many of you are from declining small towns, counties, Some of us here tonight may not even be aware of it because it kind of happened so slowly. Maybe it's been happening for the last 100 years, but quite a few of you raised your hands here tonight. Maybe it's because a business closes. Maybe the coal mine shuts down. Maybe technology replaces manpower on the farm. Maybe a town gets bypassed when they build the road out elsewhere. I was in Sac City, Iowa some not too long ago. Anybody know where Sac City is? Folks were there were very nervous. This is several years ago, because their town was being bypassed instead of everybody driving through town. I've often wondered, I wonder how that town's doing. That was Colossae. It's many rural communities, many rural counties today in the United States, about half of them. This happened in Brewster, Nebraska, where Roxy and I served years ago. About 75 years before we showed up in Brewster, it had been an up-and-coming town. It was projected that the railroad would go right through Brewster, and so everybody had a lot of optimism about the town, and so they named it the county seat. Then the railroad decided they're going to lay their tracks elsewhere, and Brewster just went down, down, down. By the time we got there, there was about 21 people in town, and our claim to fame, and we all know every town has to have a claim to fame, right? Our claim to fame was that we were the smallest county seat in the nation. I had to kind of chuckle. This cartoon actually came out in Reader's Digest when we were living in Brewster. I did absolutely nothing. That path for the railroad was literally within a few feet behind our back door of our house. Decline. If that's happening in your neighborhood, you have something in common with Colossae. Now, what about the Church of Colossae? Was it a renowned flagship church in its day? Think of some flagship churches today. Well, let's think first about flagship churches in New Testament days. Jerusalem would certainly be one, right? Kind of the founding church. Antioch, the missionary sending church. Fast forward to today. Just in your mind, think of a few flagship churches out there that are well known all across the country. Colossae would not make the list. And I'm guessing that your church probably wouldn't either. It was an unassuming, under-the-radar, small church. Actually, it was a house church. We have a couple of verses that tell us that the church met in Nympha's home and also the home of Philemon. And furthermore, for 700 years before the first century, when Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, not a single event worthy of note in history is connected with Colossae. There are no historical markers in that part of the country. No one bothered to raise the blinds on the tour bus as they were driving through town. There's nothing. What am I describing? Normal. Small, ordinary, the kind of small towns that many of us here tonight are from. And small church. I'm guessing that most of the churches in this room that are represented by you folks here tonight are probably small in size. Though I would make an argument that maybe we shouldn't call them small, because the vast majority of churches actually in the U.S. are less than 100 people, the vast majority. So maybe we should start calling them average churches. But then I think, well, I don't want to be a part of an average church, so I don't know what to call it. Normal. My hope tonight is that Paul's perspective on normal will first of all teach us something, and second, that it will encourage us. that will encourage us to press on in the work of the ministry that God has for each of us. I invite you to turn to Colossians if you'd like. As you do, I have a second trivia question for you. The small town of Colossae was actually the recipient of two letters, unlike almost every other New Testament church. So which other New Testament letter was written to the town of Colossae? Now, if you've been listening real carefully, you have the answer to that, right? So Philemon was actually a prominent citizen of Colossae, and he was a member of the church. So what does Paul think of normal? Let's start reading right from the beginning, and let's see how long it takes for us to discover what Paul thinks of normal. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Faithful brothers. That kind of leaped out at me, and I was just kind of curious. In a moment, we're going to discover that Paul was actually very measured in this use of faithfulness as it is attributed to individuals in the New Testament, in the letters that he wrote, which makes it doubly significant to see him using it here in reference to those who are in the most obscure and smallest of places. Faithful brothers. You know, my kids tease me all the time for my affection for small towns. They have to understand my kids are adults now, so I'm not talking about little kids, although I think I took a fair amount of ribbing back when they were little as well. So they will say, Dad will not eat out unless it's in a small town cafe. They say, Dad will not watch a movie unless it's about a small town. And on they go. And I pretty much have to plead guilty about that. But what I love most, I think, about the kind of people that I meet in small towns is that they are unpretentious. They are quietly living out their Christian lives. I found that small towns are repositories of faithful people. Example, just not too long ago, I was visiting a young couple in a small town, and they had just come home a day early from their vacation because they knew that their small church and their small town could use them on Sunday. Faithful people. In verse 3, we find Paul heaping more words of praise on this small town church. He tells them that he's thankful for them. In verses 4 and 5, he commends them for their faith and their love. Verse 6, for their fruitful ministry. This little spot in the road is not viewed by Paul as second rate. He is not saying, if you could just be more like the church in Jerusalem or Des Moines or wherever. Paul has enormous praise for this church. He sees qualities here that are worth commending. They may not have a 40-acre campus. They may not have a multi-million dollar budget. They may not have multiple services attended by thousands. Their pastor may not have 50,000 followers on Twitter. But I don't think this matters to Paul. And you know what's really good about these opening words in this letter to the Colossians? There's no but there. You know, like Paul does to some other churches? I have all these good things to say about you, but. Not in Colossae. After last evening's message, can you think of a word that we used last evening that would describe Paul's feelings for this small town and country church? A three-letter word. How about the word joy? Remember Zechariah last evening promised the people that when their smaller temple was built, it would be a source of joy for them? Joy is not proportionate to size. I think the temple in Zechariah's day was Exhibit A when it came to this truth in the Old Testament, and this Colossian church is Exhibit A of this truth in the New Testament. A small church in a small town can be a place of joy. Paul continues with gushing commendation for those who are quietly serving in Normal. Now, before we keep going, everybody look up at me. I don't want anybody cheating because I'm giving you a test here. Trivia question number 3. A key church leader is named in Colossians. Who was that leader? Okay, you can look at verse 7. This is an open book test. Paul says you learned it from Epaphras. Epaphras was at least one key guy in this church who did a lot, had a lot of influence in nurturing the kind of commendable qualities that we've been reading about. But most of you didn't know his name, did you? Admit it? I mean, I was a graduate of Dallas Seminary, and you could have asked me a few years ago who was the pastor or who was the key leader at Colossae, and I'd say, I don't know. Just like many of us here tonight are not known beyond the county line. Notice how Paul describes Epaphras in verse 7. He calls him our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ. There's that word faithful again. So we know he used it in reference to Epaphras. Can you imagine any better words that an unknown pastor might want to hear from probably the most famous Christian of his day than what Paul just said to Epaphras here in verse 7? Paul calls him beloved. He has affection for him. He calls him a fellow servant. Fellow servant. No condescension. No looking down on him as a lesser guy because he's from Normal. What I see here is Paul viewing Epaphras as an equal in the ministry, a fellow servant. Years ago, when I was a new young pastor in Corn, Oklahoma, this was after Brewster. Sounds kind of corny, doesn't it? I would say that Roxy's of my best years of ministry were spent in that town. Doesn't look like much of a happening place, but wonderful people there. The hardest thing we've ever done in our lives was to leave Corn, Oklahoma. It's a great, great spot. When we were there, this was Main Street, by the way. It doesn't get any better on the side streets. That's pretty much it. When we were there, Warren Wiersbe came and spoke at our church. Author of nearly 200 books, internationally known preacher. Soon after, I received a letter from him. This was before email, so yes, I'm old. I apologize for that. And then I got another letter, and then another. That led to 30 years of letters. I have a folder and over an inch thick of letters from Warren Wiersbe. Emails, phone calls. Betty found out, his wife, that we used to live in Nebraska, and I'm sorry I have to say this in Iowa, but we became Nebraska Cornhusker fans. And at the time, Nebraska was not in the Big Ten, so we couldn't get them on television in Illinois and just couldn't hear much about them. So for years, Betty, every week, would we clip all the articles in the Lincoln, Nebraska newspaper about the Nebraska Cornhuskers, and once a week we get a manila envelope with all the Nebraska Cornhusker articles for the week. That went on for years. Warren said that he prayed for our son Caleb every single day. Amazing. What a gift. And we're in Little Corn, Oklahoma. Now, at first he signed his letters to me, "Sincerely, Warren Wiersbe." And then I got a letter that was signed, "Your friend, Warren Wiersbe." And then Warren. And then one day, after several years of corresponding, he wrote in a letter, and I quote, "The next time you write, please make dear Dr. and Mrs. Wiersbe into dear Warren and Betty. It takes less ink." So now you see why I'm calling Warren and Betty, not out of disrespect, but because of that's what he asked, and that's who they were to us for many years. My wife and I attended his funeral just a few weeks ago. Just a great mentor and encourager in our lives. What was Warren doing? What was Paul doing with Epaphras? He was treating him like a fellow servant, an equal. Though Warren's ministry was exponentially bigger than ours, he was treating me in normal with the same kind of respect that he would treat anybody in any place, anywhere. A beloved fellow servant and a faithful minister. Can a normal person, this is a very important question, can a normal person, a person from normal, be considered just as faithful in Christ's service as a person in a bigger place? Are the words "well done, good and faithful servant" proportionate to size and place? This brings us back to that quote I shared with you last night from Francis Schaeffer: "In God's sight, there are no little people and no little places." Now, a few minutes ago, I said that Paul was measured in his use of the word "faithful." I find it interesting that in all of his letters, if my count is correct, he refers to only four individuals as being faithful. And would you believe that all four are found in this letter to the Colossians? Timothy is in the salutation. He's a city guy. We have to forgive him for that. I hope you know I'm being tongue-in-cheek here. You're looking at a city guy. I was raised in Phoenix. Tychicus. Anybody know Tychicus? He was the mail carrier. He delivered this letter to Paul, or from Paul to Colossae, which was no small feat, by the way. It's about 1,000 miles, some of it over water, so it's a little bit more than U.S. Post Office, what we expect of them. And then chapter 4, verse 9, Paul calls Onesimus faithful. Onesimus was the runaway slave that prompted the letter to Philemon. Now, what am I trying to do here? I'm not trying to make a case that people in small towns are more faithful than people in the city. And I understand that right now, with everything I've said, you could go away thinking that's what the speaker's trying to say. I'm honestly not trying to say that. The case that I'm trying to make is that location or size does not factor into how faithful a man is deemed to be, a man or woman is deemed to be in the eyes of God. And my friends, this ought to really encourage us tonight, because Scripture indicates that God's eternal reward for each of us will be distributed on the basis of faithfulness, and you can be just as faithful in a small place. Now, there are hints in Colossians as to why Paul considered Epaphras to be a faithful man. I find at least five in this short letter. I have time to say only a few words about each. Each one of these could be a sermon, but I don't think you want a sermon out of each of these five. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Whoops, are we... Colossians chapter 1, verse 6 tells us that this congregation had learned from Epaphras. The word learn there is in the family of words for the word disciple. So Epaphras was a discipler of people. Disciplers, as you know, pour their lives into people. They invest in people one-on-one often. Steady, systematic, disciplined. The word disciple and discipline come from the same word. Discipleship isn't glamorous, doesn't grab the headlines. The believers in Normal were growing week in and week out because Epaphras was a faithful teacher and discipler. And it's one of the reasons why he calls him faithful, why Paul calls him faithful. By the way, the Navigators, probably in our day, are one of the best known ministries for discipleship, which leads to trivia question number 5. The Navigators' best-known discipleship program is called what? This has been going on for generations, couple generations. Anybody know? You can yell it out. This could be. It's called their 2-7 program. This is a picture off their website, some of their discipleship books. Can you read that? The 2-7 series. You ever wondered? 2-7. Where's that from? Well, take a look at Colossians chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 6. Therefore, Paul says to the Colossians, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. Just as you were taught. Who did this rooting? Who did this building up? Who did this establishing in the faith? Who did this teaching? Who did this discipling? Certainly Epaphras did. And I'm guessing that others did in the church as well, as those being discipled became disciplers of others. I find it striking that one of the most respected discipleship ministries in the 21st century honors a small town pastor or leader for his ministry of discipleship in a small place. Pretty incredible. Let me leave you with a question before we move on to the second reason Paul saw Epaphras as faithful. Do you think that it might be possible that a church smaller in size, and perhaps even more, a church that's located in a context of social intimacy, in other words, a church in a small town, do you think that there might be some advantage when it comes to discipleship in that kind of place? I think there could be. Think about folks who attend large city churches. I did. I'm one. How well do those people know each other? How often do they see each other during the week? How often do they rub shoulders with each other? How many of them are known by name by their pastor? How do you disciple somebody if you don't even know somebody's name? How different it is in a context of social intimacy where you rub shoulders with people, you do life together, you live in community. There's so much opportunity for iron to sharpen iron, for mentoring to take place, both formally and informally, for our lives to be lived as an example before others. What is that? That's discipleship. Can this happen in a place like Normal? And perhaps pressing the question just a little bit more, can it happen if you're normal? If you are normal, Some of us perhaps know all too well that we are not very dynamic. We're not really all that gifted. We're not really that smart. Well, I'm not sure Epaphras was either. He wasn't known beyond his little town. He wasn't on the preaching circuit like Paul. He was just a regular guy, but was being used of God in a discipling ministry, quietly making a difference in his little spot in the world. And I know I'm talking tonight to a number of folks who have been similarly faithful in your ministry. And I just want to say thank you for that. I think that is significant. And be encouraged knowing that God will view you as being faithful because of that kind of ministry in your context. Colossians 1:7 reveals a second evidence of Epaphras' faithfulness. It says he was a servant. We find this again in chapter 4. I don't have to tell you that these folks in Normal and us folks in Normal have ample opportunity to exhibit this quality. Probably most of us are in ministries that don't have a lot of paid help. So what does that mean? Well, it means we all pick up the vacuum cleaner, we pick up the snow shovel, somebody's got to type the bulletin, there's litter out in the lawn, there's a lawn that needs mowing, there's rooms that need to be set up for whatever's coming next, on and on it goes. My friends and fellow church leaders, it is doing these kinds of things in obscurity, where no one's watching, and where probably fewer expressing appreciation, without calling attention to ourselves, without complaining, that gives evidence that we are faithful. And being a servant is another characteristic of faithfulness. Colossians 4 tells us that Epaphras always struggled in prayer for his small church and community. The word here means agonizing. It's often used when a person's in battle. And I think Epaphras knew that it's a spiritual battle out here in this small town. It's the same word used for our Lord's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And verse 12 says that Epaphras prayed this way always, often, constantly agonizing in prayer for his little group of believers and for his community. Faithful. Verse 13 says that Epaphras was a hard worker. A fourth evidence of faithfulness. This means working to the point where you feel pain, exerting yourself to that point. When we are working hard in obscure places where often no one is watching, God views us as being faithful. And I know I'm talking to some hard workers here tonight. And I'm not talking just about what you might do in a farm or in a factory, or if you're a carpenter or plumber, or you're swinging a hammer and you come home at night, you're sweaty and you're dirty and it's been a hard day of work. I'm talking about hard work in ministry. Sometimes that kind of work can be every bit as hard as what we do in our day job, can't it? I work with a former farmer in our home office at RHMA. He was a farmer in Corn, Oklahoma, and he was one of the hardest working farmers I think I have ever met. But I've heard Kerry say a couple of times, at least, that when he goes home after working at RHMA, sometimes he is more tired than maybe after 16 hours of work on the farm. Ministry is sometimes hard work. But it's a sign of faithfulness. And God bless those of you who are working hard in ministry. God notices. And then fifth, we know that Epaphras was a faithful leader because we don't have a lot of time to dig into this, but when folks in the church had some significant doctrinal questions, if we would read the letter that Paul writes, we would find that they had some misunderstandings, some questions about their view of Christ. We call this Christology. When Epaphras saw that this was happening in his church, he took it very seriously. So seriously that apparently he traveled all the way to Rome to get counsel from Paul. That would have been a distance of about 1,000 miles. Epaphras loved his people so much, and he wanted to protect them from doctrinal error that he knew that could hinder their spiritual development and ultimately destroy their church. And so he went great length to keep that from happening. This stirred up enormous respect in Paul for Epaphras, leading him to conclude that this small-town leader was a faithful man. Well, I commend Colossians to you. There's so much more that could be said. I encourage you to go home and read this letter through small-town lenses and small-church lenses. And I bet you'll read it in a completely different way. The huge lesson of Colossians is the lesson that we had last night in Zechariah. And that lesson is that it's not might or power that makes a ministry good. It's not size. It's not opulence. The lesson that a healthy, spiritually vibrant ministry can happen in a small place. The lesson that ministry that is quietly being carried out in small places by faithful people is a worthy ministry. And the lesson that God loves to use normal people. Thank goodness He does. I hope tonight that you're not thinking this is... I hope what you're thinking is this is not rocket science. This is like pretty ordinary stuff. I think I can go home and do this. And by doing so, you could be used of God to have impact in a small place. Normal can be a great place to grow in Christ. It can be a great place to be used of God. It can be a great place to be found faithful. And it could be a great place to find joy. Joy in the ordinary. Joy in day-to-day ministry. Joy in the small. Press on, my friends. Press on. Let's pray. Father, if we are completely open and transparent tonight, we just have to confess that sometimes we are frustrated by our ordinariness, our normality. Sometimes we wish it wasn't so. Our setting, our circumstances, even ourselves, sometimes just wish it wasn't so ordinary. But Father, we also realize that Your power is more readily seen when You work through ordinary people like us. So I pray that You will drive these things that we have seen tonight in Colossians into our hearts and into our minds. May they comfort us. May they reassure us. May they motivate us to greater faithfulness. And may they help us find joy in our small place. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.